Let's turn then to the passage we read just for a little while this evening. 1 Corinthians 15, this great chapter on the resurrection. And it is that we could spend weeks, months in this chapter alone, but I just want to spend one night and in one verse and draw in other things. And the words in verse 17 are what we're going to focus on. 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, and well-known words. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. I wonder if anybody can tell me who it is that he said this quote that I'm going to give you. And I quote, "If I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection because that is the heart of Christianity. If I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection because that is the heart of Christianity." Well, it was the late Billy Graham who came up with this quote. And I think that what he said is borne out to be true, and especially in terms of church history and modern church history, because it teaches us that the twin barrels of atheism and liberalism constantly have in their sights the fact of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. I wonder if it is that we've ever heard of Dr. Robert Funk. And Robert Funk was the founder of that group known as the Jesus Seminar. He lived from 1926 and died in 2005. And one of the things that he said was this: "I do not want my faith to be in Jesus, but faith in the really real, in the version of whatever it is that Jesus believed." I mean, that was bad enough. But when it is that you come to what he says about the resurrection, it blows your mind away. And I quote, "The tales of entombment and resurrection were latter-day wishful thinking. Instead, Jesus' corpse went the way of all abandoned criminals' bodies. It was probably barely covered with dirt, vulnerable to the wild dogs that roamed the wasteland of the execution grounds." And even some supposed professing Christians today would say to us tonight that the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that matters and doesn't form part of the corpus of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There was one man I was reading about, and he put it like this: "Without a doubt, Jesus was raised from the dead. But it does not matter at all to me if he was physically raised from the dead. As far as he was concerned, if it was some sort of spiritual resurrection, that was as good, if not perhaps even better, than the fact of the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. If that be so, then, what would our response be tomorrow morning if on our way to work, to college, wherever it is, that we saw that the Globe and Mail carried this headline, 'Body of Jesus found near Jerusalem'? Suppose it is that the newspaper printed this headline because someone really did find the bones of Jesus in a box in the Holy Land. What is it that would be left of our Christian faith? Would it matter at all in terms of what people would say concerning this? Or would each one of us go on as though nothing had happened?" Now, the reason that I chose the Globe and Mail as an example, as a banner headline, is because one of Toronto's children, actually used to work for the Globe and Mail, though he eventually became an editor of the Toronto Star. And it's in connection with Billy Graham that I began with in the beginning. And this was absolutely new to me when I was preparing for tonight. It seems that when Billy Graham was rising to prominence in the 1940s, that there was another young evangelist who was becoming well-known at the same time. And it seems from what I read that many were of the opinion that he was a better communicator, a better preacher than Billy Graham. And his name, some of you may know it, his name was Charles Templeton. It seems that at the age of 17, during the Great Depression, that Chuck Templeton, as he was then known, got his first job as a sports cartoonist for the Globe and Mail here in Toronto. And then eventually he became an editor of the cover pages of the Toronto Star. In 1936, Templeton professed faith in Jesus Christ. And in 1941, Templeton founded the Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene here in Toronto. And it seems that he formed it in a building that previously had been owned by a Presbyterian congregation. He served as the senior pastor of that congregation despite his lack of formal theological training. And then the Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene congregation eventually became affiliated with the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination, and its name was changed to Bayview Glen Church. And most of us know where Bayview Glen Church is today. But it seems that although he hadn't had formal theological training, it is that he was reading and he began to consider something, not just of what you would consider sound theologians were saying, but what it is that unsound theologians were teaching and saying. And in 1947, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton declared himself an agnostic and eventually an atheist. And this is what he had to say concerning Billy Graham at this point in 1957. And in some ways, it's extremely sad. And I quote, "I think what he preaches is puerile now. I think what he preaches is puerile now, but I still like him. He preaches puerility, but it is that I still like him." And at one point, it seems, he published a novel he called Act of God, and that novel was built upon the premise that the bones of Jesus had been discovered in the Holy Land, but the Catholic Church had covered up the story because they knew it would destroy Christianity. And the reason that I'm giving you the example of Templeton is because Templeton really understood, I think, to a great extent, what it is that Paul is saying to us here in this chapter, and in particular in verse 17. Because it is that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then certainly it's the case that our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And it is that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then the Christian faith that we proclaim, the Christ that we look to, everything falls apart like a deck of cards. And so the first thing is that we're told here that Paul is saying to Templeton and to others that our faith is futile as the resurrection and the bodily resurrection of Christ is not a fact and hasn't taken place. Now, the word futile that Paul uses here, again, it's one of those words that's got various sort of nuances in terms of its meaning. It can mean useless, it can be translated as empty, it can be translated as vain or of no value. And it is that the Christian faith, Paul is saying, without the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is really an exercise in futility if the resurrection has not taken place. And it is that he's saying to us that without the resurrection, our faith in Christ is useless. I mean, without the resurrection, what would be the point of coming to church in the Lord's Day? What would be the point of reading God's Word? What would be the point of studying God's Word? What would be the point of reading God's Word? What would be the point of even trying to believe through prayer and other means that God is there to help you? And if it is that Christ is not risen, Paul is making it very clear that all these things are of no value to us at all, that they are absolutely useless and worthless, and it would really only be a kind of religious game that we are playing. And life would be reduced to grim, stark realities with no hope for the now, far less for the days that are to come. For another individual, in terms of British history and the history of a philosophy, is someone of great influence, and that individual, his name is Bertrand Russell. And if it is that you know anything about philosophy or read philosophy, then I'm sure you've read something of Bertrand Russell. And this is what Russell has to say concerning the natural outcome of a life from which faith in the resurrection of Christ is removed. Listen to what he says. "The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls, pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day." Now, whatever you make of that, it's totally pessimistic. Whatever it is that you make of that, it's dark, it's dismal, and it's desperate. Great mind that he had. He must have been in the depths of despair, even as he penned these words in some of his philosophical tomes. And that's what it is that we're left with if we discard the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in terms of the exercise of our faith. But that's not the nature of biblical faith. Biblical faith is called to believe not just in a crucified Savior, but in a resurrected Lord, one who physically in the third day rose from the grave. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says at the beginning of chapter 11 in terms of faith. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." And if it is that we would want to be like the people of old and receive our commendation, then it is that our faith this night must be in a crucified but also in a resurrected a Jesus Christ. So what then should be the nature of our biblical faith as we exercise it? Well, it must consist of belief or assent. There has to be that intellectual commitment. There has to be that submission of the mind to the truth of the gospel that presupposes that God himself has given to us some knowledge of the truth and of what truth is. But it also must be characterized by trust. It begins with belief, but it always then becomes more than belief. It becomes a personal commitment to God in Christ. Another word, as we consider the dynamic of the Lord's resurrection, our faith must be dynamic as well. And it is that that dynamic is into the Lord. It's faith into, it's faith towards, it's faith upon. It is that the dynamic of our faith is a dynamic that leans upon the dynamism of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. And our faith, in very real terms, is a grace that wraps our souls around its Savior. And it's not all that far removed from love. And it's saying, therefore, that our faith in a crucified and resurrected Lord is a personal and very personal relationship. It begins with belief in the light that of all the information that God has given to us, that Christ is trustworthy. That's a proposition. Christ is trustworthy. But my faith in that proposition then moves on to the actual commitment. And that's what we're doing when it is that we assert and believe the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, all of us tonight who are the Lord's people, and we all are, we can honestly say that we've staked everything in terms of our life and the life to come on the basis of the empty tomb. Everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we've done, everything that we hope to do hangs in a sense suspended on whether or not Jesus of Nazareth, crucified as he was, whether it is that in the third day he rose from the grave. And it's a decision that perhaps for some of us we made decades ago to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that decision is only as good as the tomb is empty and that it remains empty. I mean, think of it for me personally. The decision that I made decades ago to pursue the ministry rather than some other career path was wise only so far as the tomb was empty. My decision to attend university and theological seminary was vain and futile and downright stupid unless it was the case that the tomb was empty. And as Christians tonight, as Christian husbands and wives, whom it was that we married was dictated by whether or not the tomb was empty, for we would only have married ourselves to someone and them to us who had staked everything on an empty tomb. How it is that we have chosen or choose to raise our children is shaped and formed by values that only make sense if it is indeed the fact that the tomb is empty. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, my life is a sham. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, your life is a sham. Because it is that we've invested in, we've staked everything on, and entrusted everything to this historical fact of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And if his body and bones are still buried somewhere in Palestine, or if it is that they've long since disintegrated under the force of time and the laws of physics, nothing. Nothing is meaning for us. It really doesn't. Nor do I have a meaning for anything or for anyone else. So what if Jesus is not risen from the dead? Have I overstated my case? Am I guilty of being hyperbolic or melodramatic tonight? My declaration of my faith in the empty tomb? I was reading about, I think I maybe alluded to an example like this a few months ago. But it is that you'll find very often that distinguished historians in terms of academia, that one of the things that they like to do, and they publish these works, is when they publish, say, a book with the title If, or History Rewritten. And it's interesting to come across these works because you'll find some historians dealing with questions like, what if Lee had not lost the Battle of Gettysburg? What if the Moors had won in Spain? What if Booth had missed Lincoln when he assassinated him? What if Napoleon had escaped to America? And the attempt to reconstruct and reconceive history on the basis of such a hypothesis, no doubt to historians, is fun and interesting. It's an intellectual game. But there's yet more that we can add to this, and it's this. What if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave? Think of what it would have meant for the saints of old. Think about the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And after we read him preaching his sermon to the religious leaders of Israel, you read that he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, if Christ is not risen, we're forced to consider that Stephen suffered from a martyr's complex, that perhaps he was seeking self-glorification in death. Maybe coupled with the intensity of the moment, he hallucinated a vision of what it was that he was reporting that he saw. That's what the liberals would say to us. What about the Apostle Paul? You read of his experience in Acts 9 and so on. It is that he stood by while Stephen was being stoned, and yet only days later, Paul himself sets eyes upon what he thought was the risen Christ, as the liberals would say to us. And it is that if Christ is not risen, then we would have to agree with the liberal theologians who explained Paul's experience in terms of physical and psychological stress after the events of recent days. But these things being said, there are three major implications for us tonight in terms of the denial of the resurrection of Christ. You see, if Christ is not risen, Christ is no Savior. That's what Paul is saying here. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You still have no experience of salvation. You still have no experience of redemption. It is that these categories mean absolutely nothing and mean nothing to you. Why is it that Christ's status as Savior is so dependent on the reality of his resurrection from the dead? Well, if it is that Christ didn't rise from the dead, then it means that Jesus Christ basically was the biggest con man who ever walked upon the face of this earth. That in everything that he spoke of and everything that he said, that it is that he was deceiving those who became his disciples. Let's not forget, who is it that predicted his resurrection as well as his death? Who was it that proclaimed his death and his resurrection? It was none other than Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely amazing in a sense how many in the unbelieving world, they're prepared to reject Christianity, but they say they still retain an admiration for Jesus. They'll say he's a great moral leader. He's a model for us all. He's someone who was kind, he was gentle, he was loving, and he was lovable above all else. But how can anyone believe this of Jesus if the basis in which it is that Jesus Christ gathered disciples around himself, that he built, as it were, his church, his fame and appeal, was on the basis of something that he willingly and knowingly fabricated, that he proclaimed a lie? Either bow in belief of the resurrection or face up to the sad but undeniable fact that Jesus was a religious and moral wretch and therefore deserving nothing more than our contempt. But don't try to live in that elusive religious middle ground, saying, well, he was this and he was that and he was the other, but he's still in the grave. The Scripture will not allow us to take that route. You either believe in Christ crucified and risen, or it is that you cannot and dare not believe in Christ at all. And if it is that the things that he said were only the mark of a good, moral, kind-hearted teacher and so on, the only other option you've got then is to say that he didn't know any better, that he really didn't understand who he was or what he was about. And his words of impending resurrection were less the malicious deception of a moral reprobate than really the deluded fantasies of a certifiable madman. And that's the position that you come to. In any case, if Christ isn't risen, he's hardly worthy of anyone's praise. And we don't believe that tonight. If he's not risen, he's clearly not divine. And if it is that he's not risen, he's therefore hardly qualified to make atonement for those that he says he will save. So there's no Savior then if he's not risen. If it is that Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's no salvation for us to receive either. And think of what that means for us for a moment. If there is no salvation for us to receive, then there is no justification then by faith in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 4. Raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And if it is that Christ is not raised, then logically on the basis of the Bible, we are not justified. And if it is that he was not raised, the basis of our justification, namely the sufficiency of Christ's suffering, the wrath of God in our stead, is destroyed. One writer put it like this: the resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's it is finished. And that truly is the case. The resurrection was the exclamation point of the Father's joy and celebration for all that Jesus did through his work of atonement on the cross. And that's what it is that Paul is saying here to us from verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. See, Paul is saying and saying elsewhere, if Christ has not been raised, the Father has not been propitiated. The Father's wrath has not been turned aside. And it is that we are yet under divine wrath. And Paul is saying here that if Christ hasn't been raised, we are still in our sins. That's a horrendous position to be in. Think of the words that the Scripture uses to describe sin. It speaks of sin as hamartia, which speaks of missing the mark. There's a target. The target is God's righteousness, God's law. And time again, even as we take aim, we miss the target. We miss the mark. We fall down. What about unrighteousness, adikia? It is that there's a straight edge, a dike, a norm. And it is that norm, that straight edge, is the edge of God's law. And yet so often it is, we can't bring our lives to that straight edge. But our lives are full of bumps and high points and low points. I remember when I was serving my apprenticeship, that one of the tasks they gave us was to make a straight edge. Now that may sound almost like a sort of, you know, one of these useless task, but believe it or not, it was very enlightening. And it is that you would take a piece of metal about 6 inches long by about maybe 2 inches wide and by about maybe 3/16 of an inch wide at the top. And what you had to do was you had to take this tool and you had to basically rub away the top. And you had this little gauge that you could run along the top, and it would let you know where the high points and the low points were. So it is that you could then start to rub away the high points. But the thing that was even more accurate than the gauge was a thing they called engineer's blue. Engineer's blue. And engineer's blue is basically like, how could I put it? It's like black boot polish, but it's blue. And it's not as thick or heavy as boot polish. And you would take a little bit of engineer's blue, put it in your finger, and then you would rub it along the edge that you thought you'd made so straight and true. And then you would take that edge, and you would rub it along another piece of metal. And then you would look, and you would see where little pieces of blue had been left. And these were the little pieces in terms of the edge that you thought was so straight that were proud, that were high. And so you could go back to them because the engineer's blue had been rubbed off and was now in the other plate, and it is that you could try again. And in some ways, it was an exercise in futility. Because you always, once you got one bit correct, you'd upset the other bit and the other part, and you were going back and forth and back and forth. Is that not a perfect description at times what our lives are like? We get one part of our life correct, but it is that it causes something else to go wrong. Then we go and sort that, and then it is something else goes wrong. And we're trying to make ourselves right so often in terms of God's straight edge of his law. And that's why the resurrection is vital, because who is the only one who has met the demands of the law? Who is the only one who was able to come up to that straight edge and his life measured exactly and it was as straight as the law itself? The person of Jesus Christ. The law personified. And that's why it's so important tonight that our hope and our future is in a crucified and risen Lord. When we're in Christ, we receive what Christ has done for us. And when we still remain in sin, we receive what sin can do for us, and that's eternal death. And so often we forget that. What about our sanctification? If Christ is not raised, there is no sanctification. We have no hope of experiencing victory over sin in our daily lives. Why? Because if Christ did not rise, the Spirit did not descend. Now you say, where do you get that from? Listen to what Jesus said in John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And that's not simply a matter of Jesus saying that for the Spirit to come, he must die. Jesus' point is that if he goes, if he ascends, even as we were considering in Hebrews the other morning, it is that he sends us the Spirit. So in other words, no resurrection, no Spirit. And the logic then is no Spirit, no sanctification. And if it is that Christ is not risen, we have no high priest to intercede on our behalf. Now what about glorification? If Christ is not risen, we have no hope at all for deliverance from these mortal bodies. We really don't. Glorification is always predicated on the truth of Christ's return at the end of the age, and Christ's return at the end of the age is predicated on the fact that Christ has risen. Listen to Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that's the desire of the risen Christ. To take us to that place where he is. And that place where he has prepared a room for us. That's what Paul is saying from verse 50 to the end of the chapter when it speaks about mystery and victory. We don't have time to read through it. Read it later on tonight. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3 and 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And if it is that Christ hasn't risen, therefore he cannot return, any hope of the eradication of evil and the transformation of our bodies, lowly bodies, to be like his glorious body is empty and vain. It's interesting when you look at the glitterati of our day and men and women, the great lengths that they go to keep themselves looking young. And it is that you've got people whose faces are so stretched that it almost looks as though the skin is about to snap. And they can't move their faces. There's no emotion or movement. Why? Because they're wanting to recapture their youth. They want to get rid of the ravages, as it were, of time on their physical being. And it is that our society is so hedonistic and so shallow that it thinks that that's the way it's to be. But the only way that we will truly have glorified, beautiful bodies, bodies that are raised above the limitations of these earthly bodies, is on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And is that not what you want tonight? How about those of us who saw loved ones, parents, partners, husbands, wives? Perhaps they are lying in their deathbeds because of the ravages of cancer or whatever else it was. And that's our memory of them. The Lord comes to us and says, there's a day coming for the believer, and thank God for this, that when it is that we're reunited with those who love Christ along with us and went before us, that when we see them, they shall be like Christ, in glorified, beautiful, glorious bodies. And that's our hope on the basis of a crucified and resurrected Lord. I was telling you earlier about that son of Toronto. And it seems that he ended up, I heard some of you maybe knew of it, he had his own chat show in the CBC and so on at one point, and he'd produce plays of one sort or another that the people in a show business in Canada put on and so on. And yet at the end of the day, how sad that when it is that he considered his friend Billy Graham, he said, what he preaches is puerile. And it wasn't in terms of the consistency of his doctrine, but it was in the fact that he now considered what the Bible had to say as nonsense. My prayer is that all of us here tonight, that we would never, ever, we may doubt at times, we may wonder, but that we would always, through all the days that God gives to us, whether they're long or they're not so long, that we would always base our lives on a crucified and risen and exalted Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the fact that this Lord's Day truly is a glorious day, that it is a day not only when we can gather in Christ's name here in this place of worship, when we can meet one with another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is that constant declaration of the glorious fact of the physical resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior from the dead. And we pray that this truth might transform this day for each one of us, and that truly that we might know of the freedom that is ours as the sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we might, on this your day, glorify you in what we do and say. It is, Father, that we pray, if any of us are cast down in spirit tonight, if it is that we know not the joy that was once ours, we ask that as we have considered again the crucified and risen Savior today, that you by your Spirit, that you might bless them and encourage them in the things of their salvation. Lord, we ask that as we leave this place, as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that you might go before us and be the one who is the breaker up of our way. And truly, truly, Father, that we would be able to say and to know that our hand is firmly fixed each day in the hand of the resurrected Lord who has said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.